and over to Job,
chapter 32. Thank you, Juan. Chapter 32. I want to read verses 1 through 10. Chapter 32 falls midway between the chapters that we're going to cover, Lord willing, this morning, chapter 26 to 37. Remember, this is an overview of the last speeches given by Job's comforters. Last time that we were in the book of Job, which was 2 weeks ago, we covered all but Bildad's, and then we're going to move today into Job's response, and then finally Elihu will speak. Follow along as I pick it up in chapter 32, where young Elihu speaks out. So these three men, speaking of Job's comforters, ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. And Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young. You are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty given them understanding. Great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I say, hearken to me. I also will show my opinion. Father, we do thank you for youth, and thank you for the passion of young people. Thank you for Elihu, who was respectful to his elders, something we're losing in the day which we live. May we draw from these chapters truth that we can apply to the situations of life that we'll encounter. Again, Father, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Help us. There are some special truths in these chapters that we truly need to heed, that we might grow in our faith, especially those who are going through trying and difficult times. Bless the word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was the prolific writer Gilbert Keith Chesterton who wrote about men like Elihu. Chesterton was a well-known writer of apologetics during the turn of the last century. Now, you and I as Baptists would not agree with everything that Chesterton wrote about, but he certainly wrote in a style that was conducive to learn about various aspects of life, especially the Christian life. And one of the things he touched on in his book, Orthodoxy, is about the challenge between young and old. And so he wrote about men like Elihu, and I came across a quote that I think you'll find rather amusing. I quote from Chesterton. He says, I believe what really happens in history is this. The old man is always perceived as wrong, and young people are always perceived wrong about what is wrong with them. The practical form it takes is this. That while the old man may stand by some stupid custom, the young man always attacks this with some theory that turns out to be equally stupid, unquote. I had to laugh at that. And how true that is when it comes to the challenge between elderly and young people. You see, Eliud believed that the older men, for all of their supposed wisdom, did not fully understand the matter at all. That is kind of the way sometimes with young people. We think we have, I don't know, I put we there, probably shouldn't say we. They sometimes think that they have all the answers. And it isn't until life experiences come along the way that that is tempered with wisdom and with empathy. But I have to admire Eliud's passion. And we have to really love the passion and the service of young people. And I think we have to admire the fact that Eliud, as he comes to the scene in the end of the book of Job, is respectful to his elders. Eliud speaks as a young man among older men, and because of this, he was willing to hold his tongue for quite a long time, by the way. Remember now, each of Job's comforters took their turn three times at levying charges against Job, claiming that he had done some awful wicked deed for God to have placed him in the place of suffering. All of them spoke three times except for Zophar. Remember, Zophar was the most arrogant. And it appears that God allowed Eliud to take Zophar's third place in the speaking. For six chapters, he will unleash what he deems profound wisdom. And before we get to that kind of tirade, I'd like to go back and see what Job's final say was as he responds to Bildad's last assault, we'll put it that way. So Job's final reply to Bildad and all of the comforters we find is in chapter 26 through chapter 31. Quite a bit of material. And some Bible scholars have called this the sermon of Job or the parable. Now, I like the idea of calling it the parable of Job because that's what the Bible calls it. And we'll see that in just a little bit. So go to chapter 26. And the first verse says, "But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power?" This is very sarcastic. Job cannot restrain himself, and so he levels a sort of sarcastic reply directly at the speaker, Bildad. He had nothing but contempt for Bildad's wisdom. And then the dialogue grinds to a halt from there, again, through the chapter 31. Where Job preaches in a long and loose, articulate presentation. We're going to review each one of the chapters quickly. But more accurately, if you look at chapter 27 and verse 1, I like to call this Job's parable. Because the Bible says that. Moreover, Job continued his what? Parable. This goes on for six chapters. Job asserts his integrity in chapter 27. "As God liveth," in verse 2, "who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul." And so he asserts his integrity. Although God has punished him and levied this judgment against him, verse 4, "My lips shall not speak what? Wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my what? Integrity." He's not backing down, is he?
No.
He says, I haven't done anything wrong and I hold to my integrity. That's what chapter 7, 27 is about. He declares he will never agree with his comforter's charges against him. Now, in all honesty, we have to, I think, come to the conclusion that Job was a little self-righteous, wasn't he? And although there was no outstanding sin that God was judging him for, he kind of rambles on about all that he has done that is good. And we'll pick that up in the other chapters. His heart, he says, hasn't condemned him of sin. And he surveys his past in this chapter. And we're not going to go through each verse, but we're going to highlight each chapter. Job dwells now, he dwells on the doom and the final judgment of the wicked. Job never believed that he would meet the fate of the wicked, which is good. He again holds on to his integrity. He trusted God for salvation, but he questions God's justice. And I think whenever we're in a time of suffering and pain, we all do that, amen? If we're honest, we ask God, why? God, why are you allowing this? Now, chapter 28 talks about the wisdom that cannot be purchased with money. He describes the great efforts that human beings will go to get fame and fortune, and yet it is better to have wisdom. And I think that's an important concept for all of us to grasp today. So often we are bent on the former. Surely in verse 1 of chapter 28, there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. And in this chapter, he goes on to talk about true wealth. The true wealth is wisdom, and it can't be stolen or sold like silver and gold. Keep your finger there, and let's go to a verse in the Bible that substantiates this truth. It's in Proverbs chapter 3, and of course Solomon, who was the richest man who ever lived, who had plenty of silver and gold, said, you know, silver and gold ain't worth nothing compared to the wisdom of God. In chapter 3 and verse 13, Solomon says, happy is the man that findeth what? Wisdom. And the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. These three verses just pretty much summarize this chapter, this parable of Job in chapter 28. In the last verse he says, wisdom is personified as a woman, and so that's why the pronoun she is used. Verse 15 says, she is more precious than rubies and all the things thou canst desire, not to be compared unto her. Boy, that's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? But maybe we ought to seek more the wisdom of God than we seek the accolades of the world. As your pastor, there's one thing that I need to guide the sheep of this church, and that is wisdom. And that is why each day as I begin my daily devotion, whatever day it is, like today is the second, I'm in that book of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2 today for me, and tomorrow it'll be Proverbs 3. And it is a good thing to seek wisdom and apply it from God than to be on a kind of a rampage for silver and gold. So that's chapter 28. We move to chapter 29. What's going on here is Job remembers the good old days, the better days that he longs for, when God, he believes, was with him, and God was sort of his friend. He had his children, he had his wealth, he had his health. And we all kind of look at that as what the good old days. Amen. Certainly. That's just human nature, isn't it? And in my situation today, I kind of think that too. You know, getting older, and when you get older, sometimes you have to have this done and that done, and we long for the good old days where your health was much better and you didn't have to go through all of these medical challenges. But that is part of life, and our faith must sustain us. So Job in this chapter is reflecting on that. He talks about great honor outside of his home. Remember, he was a very rich and prosperous and well-known individual. All the elders would respect him and honor him outside the gate because he was sort of a statesman of the city. But he's lost all that. And in this chapter, it's heart-wrenching to hear Job speak about how things were when he had his health. He had his wealth, had his children. Princes, he said, and nobles would even cease talking when he was around because they cherished the wisdom of Job and the integrity of Job. He was respected. You know why? Because Job loved his neighbor. Job had a love and had a concern, this chapter talks about, for the widows and for the orphanages, and often did all he could to help them. He went out of his way to help others less fortunate than himself. We ought to take heart. You know, there's a whole world around us that is in need. We ought to be a little bit like Job was, mindful of those. Job explains his righteous and goodness of the past. In chapter 29, in first verse, he says, moreover, Job continued his, what's that word? Parable again, and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. Now there Job has something wrong. God is still preserving him, amen. It's just that things have changed in his life. In fact, it is even more so true that God is preserving him because God has given him the strength to persevere. And so that is chapter 29. Chapter 30, Job reflects on his current, his present misery. So much tragedy has come that he has tasted the bitterness of the lowliest people and those who suffer. He is also the recipient of cruel mocking and ridicule. People persecute him. You know, he's like a New Testament leper. You know the story of the New Testament lepers. They had to walk down the street and yell out, unclean, unclean. And they had to live in their own communities. They were outcast, rejected. People would spit at them and throw stones at them. And that's what happened to Job. And that's what he talks about in chapter 30. The humiliation that he experienced because of his affliction. Talks about how he was stoned and spit upon. And the children that used to respect him now mock him. And the other thing he says, and if you will go to verse 27, as he concludes the chapter, he goes back to the suffering that he continues to endure. I think as we read the book of Job and we get into the further chapters, we begin to forget that all this time, Job's in pain. Job is suffering. In fact, he talks about how his pain is every day and every night. He says, my bowels boiled and rested not. The days of my affliction prevent me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to the owls. Look what he says about his physical condition. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. chapter 30, Job takes us back to the misery. The misery that he's still suffering. Do we take time in our daily lives to think about people who are in misery and suffering? I'll tell you one thing, Job has certainly got me to think about it. I think it behooves us even now to offer a prayer, because you know what? In this day and age which we live in, our church, there are just too many that are suffering. And there is misery. And there is pain. And for those of us who are not going through that, it's the good old days. But be it known, things can change. Father, we pray for those who are going through serious pain, misery, difficulty. Lord, while we're reflecting on it and united in thought, we lift up our prayer to thy throne. And we pray for the precious saints of this church, like Barbara Holmes and others, Lord. You know who they are. We lift them up. We sympathize and empathize with their pain. But more than that, Lord, we pray for them. That their faith will sustain them, that they will understand that you are the God who will help them to persevere. They will be tried as fire, but as Job, they'll come forth as gold. Oh, help us, Father, as we continue in this message. In Jesus' name. Chapter 31 is occupied with Job's, his solemn oath, his conviction of his innocence. That's what chapter 31. And his innocence is declared in the very first verse. Watch. Chapter 31, he said, I, speaking about in the past of the Hebrew, you pick it up, it's talking about what he had done in the past. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? What portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? And he goes on in this chapter to talk about how he kept his eyes from looking upon a woman or a maid and lusting after her and committing adultery. Chapter 31, I think, is sort of Job's Sermon on the Mount. For in this chapter, it touches on many of the same issues of spiritual ethics that the Lord Jesus covers in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We just recently in prayer meeting covered that material. Some really good stuff there about living on a daily basis this life. Including the relationship between lust and adultery, loving one's neighbor as thyself, giving and social justice, the love of money and other idolatries. They're all touched upon by Jesus. And Job does the same thing all of the time, declaring his innocence. I never partook in any of these things. And as you're reading, you might get caught up in the fact it seems like Job again is being a little bit self-righteous. And that is why Elihu gets upset with Job. Because he seems to be declaring that he's even just as righteous as God. And you have to love the passion of young people to stand for the truth. It's a good thing, folks. But yet Job wasn't doing that. And Elihu's tender years did not have the experience behind it to really put himself in Job's shoes. That usually comes with experience. Job says in this chapter that he refused all forms of idolatry, always showed kindness to others, even his enemies, and he kept his home open to strangers. And meaning, you know, in biblical days that was important. There wasn't the Comfort Inn or the Holiday Inn around the next corner, and so it was a good thing if people would keep their home open and entertain strangers. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about some have entertained angels by having that spirit of hospitality. Now, I know we live in a different age, And, you know, we'll feel safer, I think, if we gave someone, the money to go have a place of rest. On a number of occasions, we've had, people come to the parsonage off of the Appalachian Trail tired and weary and, asked if there was a place that they could crash. And I think one time we allowed a couple to crash in the church library. And one time my wife and I gave some money to a gentleman to go up to the hotel. In years gone by, people would just invite them in the home. Now, I don't say that that's a good idea today. But certainly we ought to have a spirit of what? Hospitality, and especially among the brethren. Job was never hypocritical. He was completely open and honest. Job declared that he was so good and pure that he challenged any man or even God to accuse him. It's funny, in this chapter he even says, ask the land, the countryside, to speak out for him, and it would proclaim his goodness and righteousness. And now Elihu goes into a tirade. Go to chapter 32. And we read this, the first 10 verses, so I'm not going to reread it. But it's just interesting. After Job finishes his parable or his preaching about his innocence and about his suffering and some of the other things that went on, Elihu finally speaks up and he says, so these three men, again, Job's comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they cease to answer Job. I think they've like, we've had enough of Job. We've got nothing more to say to him. Because he was righteous in what? His own eyes. And truthfully, there was some of that. But what there was not was sin upon Job that God was declaring this judgment upon him. Amen. Now, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Yes, the kindred, that means the family, the inheritance of Ram. And they are the modern day producers of your Dodge Ram. No, I'm just kidding. I just want to see if you're awake out there. And this side laughed more than that side, so this side's half asleep. Anyway. Interesting how they identified themselves in this time. And verse 3, also against his three friends. This wasn't just levied. I want you to know this. This was not just levied against Job. Elihu, this young kind of whippersnapper, in his passion for the truth and justice, he's attacking Job's comforters. Because he basically says, you guys were no help. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no what? Answer. He goes, you guys don't have any answers. And yet, had they condemned Job? I gotta hurry. So, stay with me because Elihu gets to speak, or I would say go on his tirade for six chapters, chapter 32 to 37. And we've got to go through it quickly because we have communion. Now you already know who Elihu is. He's been identified in the scriptures. You already know that Elihu felt that Job was more concerned about being right himself than being right with God. You already know from this that Elihu was indignant towards Job's friends. And Elihu declares in chapter 33 that, look at this verse, I mean, it really blows me away. Chapter 33, verse 9. Beware in your youth of opening your mouth and inserting your foot. What does he say in verse 9? I've read all of this and it's really, you know, when you read this stuff, some of these things stick out. I am clean without what? Transgression. I am innocent and neither is there iniquity in me. Do you hear him saying and accusing Job too? So, to my way of thinking, and I'm sure that God, because God will come breaking through and he will condemn Eliu, he condemns Job the same as the other three. In verse 9, he says, Job, you said, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent. He's attacking Job's integrity. Chapter 34, Eliu gives an appeal to these wise men to help him to search for the truth, the errors of Job's way. Wow, isn't that just remarkable that this young man is going to come along and he's going to muster up these wise old men, and together they're going to find out what's wrong with Job, that God will punish him. He reviews the charges levied against God. He concludes that Job's offenses are wrong, warning that such indictments are more dangerous than the outward act of evil. And then Eliu gives the argument that God is righteous, which is good. There's a lot that Eliu says that is excellent doctrine, but there's a lot that is full of hypocrisy. Judging the three friends of Job for attacking Job and then himself attacking Job's integrity. It's a mistake that sometimes young people make. In chapter 35, Eliu stresses the independence of God, not dependent upon man. Chapter 35 is a good chapter for Eliu. You know, he gets six chapters, and three of them he doesn't do so good. The other three he does, so he's batting 500, right? I mean, that's not too bad. But in this chapter, he really speaks of the power and the glory of God. Chapter 36, and this is a longer chapter, chapter 36, 1 to 12, he declares that God is speaking through him. Now, people need to be very careful about that. Amen? It is better to say, thus saith the what? Lord. The righteous will be established, he goes on to say, and they will be exalted. Therefore, don't be afraid. God will exalt you as a righteous man. In chapter 36, he gives a warning. If in pride you continue to accuse God wrongly, this will result in your death. Well, he doesn't have any right to say that, does he? No. God is the giver and taker of life. And so in chapter 36, he does begin good and speaks about the God and the strength of God and who God is. And then in the latter portions of it, he gives a warning to Job. Chapter 27 and verses 1 through 24 verses. This is a good chapter because Eliu is talking about how God is working in nature. And God does present himself in nature, doesn't he? In fact, the heathen can recognize there is a God if he will just observe nature. The Bible says in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, the heavens above, the stars, the sun, the moon, the universe, all that is above us that we see in the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So nature does speak of the power and the awesomeness of God. He goes on in chapter 37 to talk about how the rain clouds, lightning, tornadoes, and in the storms, God's power can be seen. In spite of all these things, God's purpose, he concludes, is to govern his creatures in mercy and blessing, and Eliu got that right. Amen? Eliu got that right. Eliu, unlike the rest, doesn't accuse Job of sins like the three friends. He doesn't accuse him of a sin that's out there that God is punishing him for. If Elihu was God speaking through him, then why does God have to speak to Job in the remaining last five chapters of the book? You have to ask yourself that question. Might be a reason for it. Certainly God doesn't need us, does he? He has his word. And we ought to stand on the word of God and not put out fleeces. Too often Christians do that today. You know, they wait for God to answer them in other means than through his word and through his spirit. I remember one time talking to somebody and they said they got a word from God because while they were praying at night in their kitchen, the refrigerator knocked. Just at the time that, you know, that's like, well, I read about that. Refrigerators do that. In fact, if you ever read, when you first open up your paperwork from your brand new refrigerator, it will tell you your refrigerator's going to make some crazy sounds, and at times you'll hear like a knocking. And I remember this lady was adamant that, you know, oh, my refrigerator, it knocked, and God was speaking to me. No, God speaks through his word, amen? We have to conclude this. A lot of material. I hope you've taken the time to read it. Some of you have come to me and told me you've read it, like Brother Henry, and you'll receive a blessing for that. But let me close with this thought, having covered these chapters. Things are not always what they appear to be. As Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu were accusing Job, it appeared to them that Job had some secret wicked sin. Maybe he lusted and had adultery or some other thing that he was hiding. Or he stole from somebody. Or he got all of his wealth by deceit. But of course we all know that that's not true. Things are not always what they appear to be. And it is best to leave what we don't understand to God. We must, and you know what? We better be more concerned about what God is doing and teaching us and what God wants us to do. Amen? And that's what you can learn through all of these chapters. But let Jesus bring the final point to this message. Because that's at the very heart of what's happening here. These comforters of Job were more concerned about Job's situation than looking at their own selves. And Jesus rebuked Peter. I want you to go to John chapter 21, and then we're going to be done. John chapter 21, and this is after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus had a little bit of a dinner, remember that, on the shore, as they were, the disciples were out there fishing, and then Jesus took Peter aside, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now, you read that and you say, "I don't quite understand that." Well, just keep reading. The Bible often explains itself. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." We all know that the Apostle Peter, according to a book of martyrs, that he was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And so the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus said to him this would be the matter by which he would die. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Why, Peter, just follow me." Well, what does Peter do? Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Remember that? We're going to come to the Lord's Supper, and this is talking about John. And Peter, seeing him, seeing John, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" And Peter was just as guilty as Job's comforters. What did this man do? That's what they were saying. And Peter was saying, well, what is he going to do? You're talking about what I got to do. And what does Jesus say? We ought to all take this advice. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, in other words, if I want John to remain alive until I return, what is that to thee? Wow. Let's just keep our eyes on ourselves and not be so judgmental about everybody else. And that is a good lesson to learn and follow the Lord. This is what Jesus said. Listen, Peter, don't worry about what's going on in John's life and what John's called to do. You worry about what I've called you to do and follow thou me. May God bless the teachings of this book to our heart. I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll make ready for communion. You know, communion is that solemn time of self-examination before God. We take what we have been challenged from the Word of God and we apply it to our lives and we confess any sin. It reminds us of our responsibility to check the attitudes of our hearts. It reminds us we have a responsibility to rid the sin out of our life. And it helps us to keep the slate clean and to be merciful to those even who have wronged us. Apostle Paul said, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. We need to have times where we check the attitude of our heart to kind of reset things back to where they should be. We can allow our heart to get corrupt with so many things. Listen, this isn't that hard of a concept to understand. Just this past week, actually it happened Saturday, I was trying to print out some things from my computer, but my computer had got bogged down from all of this stuff that I had been in there and on there throughout the whole week. But finally, it just came to the point where I had to reboot the computer. Most of you know what that means, right? Got to hit the reset button. Let it clean it up and get things organized to where they should be. Well, that's what communion is about. Our Lord set this institution up for the church so we will take time to examine ourselves and to look at our relationships with each other and to get them right if they're not. The communion is meant to bind us and to unite us. And as we celebrate this communion, the Lord's Supper, we are to identify ourselves together as followers.